We have some wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul given us within his letters. And two of the ones that stand out to me are Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and now Colossians 1, 9 through 11, which we've come to this morning. And these serve in two ways for us. One, it teaches us how we ought to pray for one another. And two, they're like a summation of what the Christian life consists of, as Paul asked God to put that in our lives and make us what we should be as his people. And so it's like a great summary, a very concise and full description of what God would have us to be and to do. And so as we come to verse 9, let's think of those two aspects of what this prayer holds out to us. He begins by saying, for this cause, or on account of this, what Paul is giving us here is the reason of his praying. Why is Paul praying this prayer? Well, he's telling the Colossians, because of your conversion to Christ through the preaching of the gospel to you by Epaphras, and because of your thus coming to experience the true grace of God in salvation, which has in turn given you the sure hope of heaven, and because of the subsequent growth in grace that you have been experiencing since your conversion, I pray for you. And you see that all in verses 5 to 7, where after saying he gives thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for them, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. For this cause, we also pray. Now when he says we also, that of course is referring to Timothy and Paul, and it could also be translated, we on our part. We who love you as our brothers in Christ. We who feel a responsibility to you as being over you in the Lord and as being further advanced than you in the things of God. And also having a great desire to help you to grow and mature and increase in your spiritual lives. We also pray for you since the day we heard it. In other words, from the very moment that Epaphras reported to Paul and Timothy about the Colossians' faith in Christ and of their love to all the saints and to their love to Paul and Timothy in particular, for that cause they prayed for them. You see that in verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And verse 8 tells about how Epaphras also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we pray for you. So there are all good reasons why we should pray for our Christian brothers and sisters. But notice how we pray. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Do not cease to pray for you. Now that's what he had said in verse 3. We are praying always for you. And he had exhorted the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that they were to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, here's a problem that we have in our prayers. We often fail to persevere. We'll pray for a while. We'll pray occasionally. We'll pray for someone when they come to mind, but we don't pray for them consistently and regularly and persistently and continually. And this is a failure on our part. They need our prayers all the time. When can we say, I guess I don't need to pray? Well, Jesus taught a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we faint in prayer, and then our brethren start fainting in their Christian lives. And what is the cause? Because we're not holding them up and calling down God's blessing and power and help upon them. And so we need to make sure that we do not cease to pray for one another. Now, how could he do that? Does that mean Paul spent 24 hours a day on his knees and did nothing else? No, we know that's not possible. But as often as opportunity enabled Paul and Timothy, and whenever they came before God in their times of prayer, then the believers of Colossae were remembered by them. And that's what we need to be able to do, is have regular time set apart for prayer, and in that time remember each other specifically by name in our prayers, and to do that daily. Now, it's a good sign of true Christian love and of a sincere concern for the welfare of all the people of God that whenever we learn of other believers, just find out about their existence and something about their situation, that they then become the subjects of our prayers. Wouldn't it be great every time we heard about another Christian, we say, I'm going to pray for that person, or another group of believers, I'm going to pray for that body. You know, Paul in Ephesians 6:17 said this was one of the most important aspects of our praying. Verse 18 is what I want. He said we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. In other words, we need to have our eyes open and be aware of each other and our circumstances, and then to persevere, to pray always with all forms of prayer by the power of the Spirit who helps our infirmities and for our brethren. And that's what Paul says here. Ever since we heard of you and of your spiritual condition, we do not cease to pray for you. And what was the occasion of their praying for the Colossians? It was when that they had heard of the presence of the graces of the Spirit in those believers. In other words, as soon as they learned that God's Spirit was at work in them mightily, and that God's graces were operating in their lives, he said, I'm going to pray for them. You know, he saw the good signs of God's presence and activity in their lives, and he wanted to see that continue and increase. And so that was the object of his praying for the Colossians, was for the continuance and increase of their grace. As I mentioned, Philippians 1, the prayer there, Paul begins in verse 9, in this I pray, that your love, now he knew they had love, but he prays that their love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, may your love continue and increase. And when Paul told them he prayed for them, this was his way of saying that we love you and we care about you and we want God's best for you. And we know that the only way to see that happen is by praying. They prayed for them from the moment they learned of them, and they prayed for them constantly since that time. And I do believe that the greatest service we could render to our brothers in Christ is to pray for them. And Paul not only prayed for others, he requested the prayers of others. He needed that too. He wasn't above requiring the prayers of the saints. You know, he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us." And may we hear that appeal coming from each other and be sure to do that. But notice why he prayed. Some of us pray very formally, very coldly and half-heartedly. Some of us pray like we don't really care what we're praying about or if it ever is answered. Well, Paul says he not only prayed, he says, and to desire. In other words, they prayed fervently and earnestly. They had a deep, sincere burden for the Colossians. They realized the importance of what they prayed for, and they prayed like the Colossians' very life depended on it. It was very important to them, and they meant what they prayed from their very hearts. You know, it says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They had a desire for this that they asked. They weren't just asking it out of duty, but they were asking it because this is what they really wanted for the Colossians. And Jesus said that's an important element of our prayers. In the book of Mark, in chapter 11, and verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray." What do you really want? Usually our desires are what direct our thoughts and actions and words. What do we really desire for each other? You know, are our desires right? You know, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Do we have right desires? Well, he says, if we have God-given, God-directed desire, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. But desire is a very important part of our prayer. As a matter of fact, there are some promises given regarding our desires in prayer. Psalm 145 and verse 19. It says that God will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. He fulfills the desire of them that fear Him. Proverbs 10:24. "The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted." The desire of the righteous will be granted. So he desired this for them. He didn't just ask it in a way like it didn't matter to him one way or the other. It was the true expression of the deepest desire of his heart. So, we come before God in prayer for you, and then we make the specific request that, and what does he ask? That you might be filled. Filled. Pleroma. It's a word that means to make full or to fill to the full. Now, God does not want us empty. God fills to overflowing with all His blessings and His goodness and love. Now that's why the Bible says our cup runneth over. Now, the Bible tells us that when we know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we become filled with all the fullness of God. And what could be more full than to have the fullness of God in us, we who are but finite creatures? So I want you filled. And then Paul reveals to them the content of their prayers, or what it is that they asked for them, what they wanted them to be filled with. Now, if you can be filled in your life, what do you think you ought to be filled with? Well, sometimes we fill our lives with all kinds of things that are worthless, that are useless, that are better off not being in our lives at all. We fill our lives with garbage. Well, Paul wants our lives filled with good things. And he tells us what they are. "You might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom." and spiritual understanding. All right. Paul wants them filled with the knowledge of His, and that would be God's will. When you look at this word knowledge in the Greek, it's an intensive form of the word to know. And it means a clear, precise, exact, accurate, complete knowledge. You can also call it insight or acknowledgement, recognition. In other words, a practical working knowledge, not just a bare theoretical knowledge of information. Now, when Paul says, I want your knowledge full, one thing we have to recognize is that our knowledge in this life is always necessarily limited and lacking. He wrote this to the Corinthians. Of course, the Corinthians had a problem. They had pride of wisdom, being Greeks, and he had to somewhat humble them and bring them into their true place, that they would not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. But in 1 Corinthians 8:2, he says, well, he talks about how knowledge puffs up. Knowledge apart from the grace of God, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. We don't know anything fully and perfectly, not yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says we'll know, in some point in the future. Verse 9 says that we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 12 explains, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. In other words, then I will have that clear, accurate, complete, comprehensive knowledge that I lack at this time. So when he says that he wants them filled with the knowledge of God's will, even though we are necessarily limited and can never attain full knowledge, yet we have the capacity for a great deal of knowledge and of accurate knowledge that we should be striving to attain. Paul prays that they will attain to all necessary kinds of knowledge and to the full extent of those kinds of knowledge. And when he talks about knowledge, he's not talking about knowledge in general, arts and sciences and history and philosophy. He's talking about the knowledge of the things of God, the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of His Word and of His will, the knowledge of God's nature and the knowledge of His way of salvation. That's the knowledge that Paul is referring to here, not knowledge in general, but specifically the knowledge of God. And so when he talks about praying for this, even though we know we'll never attain to that full extent of knowledge perfectly in this life, still that should be our aim. That should not make us say, well, what's the use? Why even try? I'm not going to be able to do it, so I won't even make the attempt. No, we should be striving with all that's in us to get that fullness of knowledge that God has for us and that He will enable us to arrive at until we reach the full knowledge in eternity. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 talks about we are reaching toward that goal and ultimately we will reach it in the world to come. He says we're being perfected and edified till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that perfect, exact knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's the ultimate goal, but we can reach it proportionately even in the here and now, and that should be what we are striving to do. Now, when it says God's will, what's he referring to there? Well, it would be his revealed will. We might even say His Word or His purpose as it's revealed to us in the Scriptures. You know, Ephesians 1 talks about how God, in verse 8, has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Well, we need to be striving to attain to that wisdom and prudence. God has abounded toward us in making known to us the knowledge of His will, according to His own good pleasure. And so God has a purpose, an eternal saving purpose, that He wants us to grasp and to study and to learn. And He also wants us to grow in our knowledge of what He's doing in the world. You know, His purpose is that His requirements of us. His will is what He wants us to be and do. And we want to grow in that as well. And so God tells us in the Scriptures what we are to believe, or what is to be the matter of our faith, and what we are to do, or what is to be the standard of our behavior, our faith, and our life. And that's His will that we are to be filled with the knowledge of. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes a great statement. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He's revealed things that we might do them. Romans 15 tells us in verse 14 that the Romans had reached this wonderful place in their lives. Verse 14 says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." You're filled with all knowledge. Knowledge of God's will. And He had told them in chapter 12 how to reach that. In verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." In other words, there's a process that we have to follow to bring us to the place where we can prove or find out by testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we doing that? See, knowledge is foundational and it's essential. Without knowledge, we can neither believe or live as God wants us to. If I don't have the knowledge of what I have to believe, how can I believe it? If I don't have the knowledge of what I have to do, how can I do it? Knowledge is the beginning of these things. And Proverbs gives us a couple of statements on that. Proverbs 19, verse 2. "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good." This is not good. So to be filled with knowledge is very good. Right knowledge, useful knowledge. Chapter 18, verse 15 says, "Well, if it's good to be filled with knowledge, then here's what I should do. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." Do you have a heart to get knowledge, an ear to seek knowledge? That's what God calls on us to do, so that we might have this fullness of the knowledge of His will. Then He tells us some of the characteristics of this knowledge. We are to have it in all wisdom. And that word wisdom means practical knowledge. Skillfulness, or knowledge put to godly work. Knowledge put to godly work. And again, not just information, but life. Information that we apply and that we carry out. Ecclesiastes and chapter 10, verse 10 gives us some idea of what wisdom is good for. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet or sharpen the edge, then must he put to more strength. I remember my friend came over and said, can I try splitting some of your wood? And I had a maul, which has a point on one end and a round head on the other. And he came back and he came down, thud. He brought the round end down instead of the point onto the wood, and it didn't split. And he could have been hitting that a long time very hard, and it wouldn't happen. Well, you'd say, that's not very wise. You're supposed to split wood with a point, not with a blunt end. Well, here's what it says. How about our lives? But wisdom is profitable to direct. Wisdom is profitable to direct, to guide us in right living. And he talks about this wisdom as all wisdom. And that means wisdom of every kind. And each kind of wisdom developed to its full extent. All wisdom. In other words, whatever wisdom you might require for whatever you have to do, the wisdom you have will be adequate for it. Whatever demands that you put upon that wisdom, it will be able to meet those demands and give you what you need in your life. A lot of times we're at our wit's end. I don't know what to do. God says we need wisdom at that time. So, God wants us to have any wisdom that's necessary for whatever it is that He wants us to do for Him. And that's what we should be striving for and praying for. Remember how James 1:5 says, if we lack this, it is available for the asking. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, why does God give us this wisdom? So that we use it. We need to show that we have wisdom. James 3. How do we show it? By living it in our lives. Now, you can look at someone's life and say, man, that's chaos. That's confusion. That's crazy. That's weird. That's all out of kilter. Everything's always in a turmoil and upheaval, and nothing seems to work out and fall together and go right. Why is that? We need wisdom. See, we make bad purchases. We make bad decisions. We do things, and then we have to suffer for it because we didn't have wisdom. But he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So show your wisdom by the works you do. In other words, wisdom is the ability to choose and to reach the highest ends by the most judicious means. In other words, make the choice of the right goal and the best way to reach that goal, and not to go for the wrong thing or go for the right thing in all the wrong ways and so never reach it. And wisdom is very important. Proverbs 4. In verse 7, it says that wisdom is the principal thing. Wow. If you could say, what's the most important thing I can ever gain in my life? What should I strive for above anything else? He tells us here, wisdom is that thing. It's more to be desired than thousands of silver and gold, and it will benefit you far more than thousands of silver and gold or any other mere earthly benefit. It says, therefore, if it's the principal thing, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. You want to show what a true desire for wisdom is and how we get it? Proverbs 2. You say, well, I don't seem to have that wisdom. Have you done what Proverbs 2, 1-9 lays out for us? My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Notice, you have to incline to it. And apply your heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. When's the last time you saw it as that important and strove for it to that degree? Well, he says, then and not till then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness. Then, after you've fulfilled all these steps, then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Why do we go down the wrong path? Why do we get ourselves in trouble and end up where we don't want to be? We're not doing what Proverbs 2 says. We're not saying that wisdom is the principal thing, and so we're not striving to get wisdom with all our getting to get understanding. Well, that's the next thing Paul talks about in Colossians 1. He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom, and he adds spiritual understanding. Now, this word understanding means discernment or intelligence or insight. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. See, being unwise is to lack understanding of the will of the Lord. And of course, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Because we need the Spirit's help in gaining this wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now, if we're going to try to distinguish understanding, it would be the ability to view truth in its true and proper bearings and relations and origins and direction. You know, sometimes our knowledge is so disjointed and disoriented, we can't put things together and get the big picture. Well, we need to be able to see truth in its overall scheme and plan, all its facets and details, and see how they relate and how they work together. And then to be able to work out the ramifications of truth in our understandings and in our behaviors. This is all part of what understanding is. To know what's what, to know why it is as it is, and how it all comes together. That's its coherence and how it all makes sense. That's its effects. How it relates to itself in itself, and then how it relates outwardly to other things, how it comes together and how it makes sense and how it works out in practice. So understanding is a very important quality and gift. And when he talks about understanding here, he doesn't just talk about understanding in general. Again, he specifies by saying spiritual understanding. And the word spiritual here would refer to the fact that wisdom and understanding are not the product of our own unaided human reason. It's not the product of the processes of our own natural intellectual capacities. It's not something that has its rise and impulse from anything within us or any power of man. But rather, these are imparted to us by the Holy Spirit Himself. He gives them. Let's look at man as he is without this spiritual aspect. Remember, man is a reasonable creature, but he's not a spiritual creature. Natural, unregenerate man is spiritually dead. He's sensual, having not the Spirit. Psalm 49 and verse 20 says, man that is in honor, no matter what man's attainment and standing is in the world that men call honorable, and understandeth not, he is like the beasts that perish. He's no better than a brute beast if he has not this understanding that Paul is talking about here. Romans 1:31 says it's the condition of all men by nature to be entirely without this understanding. And he says it in two words, without understanding. Without. There's none that understands. Romans 3 says there's none that seeks God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Well, then how does a man come to this knowledge? He doesn't have it by nature. He can't attain it by his own intellectual processes or his own study and effort. Where does it come from? Where does he receive it? Well, 1 John 5:20 tells us how he gets it, and it also tells us exactly the nature of it. It says, we know that the Son of God is come, and he hath given us an understanding. Jesus Christ has given us an understanding, so that, here's the fruit of that understanding, so that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. Notice, we've been united to him by faith, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So what understanding is it that we're talking about? The understanding of the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he did for us, and how through that we can come to know the true God and have eternal life in him. That's the understanding that God gives. To know him that's true, he that is the true God and eternal life, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And he didn't say, all right, Timothy, I know you're a smart fella. You'll get what I'm saying. You know what he said when he got done? Verse 7. Consider what I say. You know, meditate on these things that I am writing to you. And then the Lord give the understanding in all things. In other words, the Lord has to bless your thoughts and make them accurate and useful by giving you an understanding of what I am telling you here. And that's just what the Lord does. He did it for his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24. It says that he opened up to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. He expounded to them what the scriptures taught concerning the Christ. And then you come down to verse 45. He appears to his disciples. He tells them, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The Lord does this. It's his opening work. He opens the word to us and opens our understandings to the word. So, they're imparted to us by the Holy Spirit, and they are gained by spiritual means. Does that mean we're idle and passive? No, we need to be praying, hearing, reading, and meditating so that we might receive these things. You know, Paul told Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures have the information and are able to impart it as God blesses them to our hearts and minds. And that's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1, as we read this morning. He didn't just write the Bible and then say, okay, that's all you need is the information. He sent the Bible to them with this prayer, verse 16. He says he's giving thanks and making mention of them in their prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God give you this spirit, or this spiritual wisdom, and this revelation in the knowledge of Himself, and open the eyes of your understanding so that you may know these truths in the saving sense. So you may know. In other words, the Scripture without the enlightening of the Spirit cannot impart understanding. But the Spirit, apart from the written Word of God, does not impart understanding. Both have to go together. And when God blesses them, they do. So we need this God-given vision and perception to see things as God sees them, to see things through His eyes, from His perspective, and to know what is actually so. Because the whole world is in darkness and following after vanity and folly. You know, their foolish hearts are darkened. They become vain in their imaginations, and they are blinded in their hearts. And we need to make sure we don't start following after the world's way of seeing things. I'd like to close with Proverbs 24. Just to see these three things, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding brought together, and the benefit of them, and the need to gain them. Verse 3, through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. There's the way to build a house or a life or a family or a church or whatever as God intends it to be. Through wisdom, it's builded. By understanding, it's established. And by knowledge, it's filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. And so may we, by the grace and blessing of God, be men of understanding. That we may know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and know Him as the true God, and have life eternal through Him, and then be living as He would have us to live, and to be seeing things as they really are, according to truth, as God enlightens us to that. God give it to us as He gave it to the Colossians through Paul's prayer. May we pray that He gives it to us as well. Let's close in prayer.